Our gracious Heavenly Father, as you have urged us in your word to come boldly before the throne of grace, and recognizing that that boldness is not based on anything that we have to offer or any merit that belongs to us, but is totally and completely resting in the fact that we have at your right hand a mediator, Jesus Christ, our high priest, who according to Scripture intercedes for us on a daily basis. Therefore, Father, we're coming to you this evening with that boldness you encourage, asking that God the Holy Spirit would have complete and total freedom in our gathering together to open the eyes of our understanding and to make clear up for us the word which we now open. Father, as we do look into your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would break for us the bread of life and nourish us in the inner man. All of us have our own private battles and struggles and arenas in which we fight. We have various circumstances and conditions and concerns in our life. And yet, Father, we are convinced, according to that miracle of teaching, which you yourself have ordained, that through the foolishness of preaching, Christ Jesus would be made manifest according to our need. Because in truth, he is the hidden manna, and he meets the needs of every soul. So bless us, Father, as we direct our attention to him. Make Jesus Christ very real to us, and I pray that we'll walk away from this place having drawn closer to you through him, and having a greater sense of Christ living in us, for this is the goal and the objective of our life on this earth. With anticipation to what you're about to do, we commit ourselves to the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you open with me to Romans chapter 3, keep in mind again before we start our study that the book of Romans is a very systematic book, and I'll repeat this until you'll probably be sick of hearing it, but there are 5 divisions in the book of Romans. And I assure you that if you are attentive without even trying, you will remember these 5 divisions through the book by the time we're finished. The first division, which we find ourselves in, is from chapter 1 through chapter 3 and deals with the doctrine of condemnation. And we actually have a section that is very, very relevant to that before us this evening, starting in chapter 3 and verse 9. The second section, beginning in chapter 6 and running through chapter 8, deals with the question, from chapter 4 and 5, the doctrine of justification, the solution to the problem. The problem is condemnation, and the answer is justification. And that's chapters 4 and 5, justification by faith. And then the third section, from chapter 6 through chapter 8, deals with sanctification. This answers the question that many Christians have not been confronted with, nor have they had answered, and that is, what happens after salvation? Why are we here once we believed in Jesus Christ? And unfortunately, too many times as Christians, we sit at the foot of the cross without realizing that we're to move on from that point. We're to take the blessings and the provisions and the assets that we've been given in Christ, and we're to press on to higher ground and higher calling. And that's, of course, the teaching of sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be set apart unto God. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul looks at history from the divine perspective, and so we have a section dealing with what we call dispensation. Dispensation is not a new term. It's not a term that we have devised. It's actually a term that we find in Scripture. Paul speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God. He talks about the dispensation of the Gentiles, and we are living in that time. And so dispensations are dealt with, and dispensations in a very simple way simply mean God's outline for human history. And then the last section in chapters 12 through 16 talks about the application of these things to our life. In the epistles of Paul, we always find the doctrinal section followed by the section dealing with Christian duty. And this is chapters 12 through 16, and it begins, of course, with the exhortation, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." And so that section concludes and caps off the book with practical exhortations. It deals with transformation, how we can be transformed through the renewing of our mind, and of course is very strong in the area of exhortation. If you're with me now in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we're going to run through verse 20. And the section that we're dealing with deals with the doctrine of depravity. If we're going to understand God's condemnation of the human race, we must understand depravity. What does it mean to be depraved? Or what does it mean to be a fallen member of the human race? And the section that we have before us, along with others that we're going to pull in, hopefully will explain that to us. He asked the question in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? And you'll remember that in the first 8 verses he has 3 objections of the Jew. And the 3 objections of the Jew basically center on the fact that in chapter 2 Paul says, if you're an unsaved person, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The fact that you're a Jew, that you're born in the lineage of Abraham, isn't going to help you at all. And you'll remember when John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, he said to the people, don't presume that you can say among yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. There was an attitude among the Jews that they were superior to other men because of their racial and their religious heritage. And Paul, of course, has shown that to be totally false. And so he asked the question by way of summarizing the first 8 verses. What shall we say then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And as we'll see, the phrase under sin refers to the fact that we are under sin's penalty, sin's condemnation. To be under the penalty of sin, to be in the fallen state of sin, is what we call depravity. Let me just give you a definition before we go any further. Depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Well, we often make distinctions in the human realm and we say that person is really a depraved person, and by that we mean that they're as bad as you can get. That's not what the word theologically refers to. Neither does the term depravity mean that there is not some good in all people, because there is. But the problem is, it's human good. And human good and divine righteousness are as far removed as the heavens from the earth. So we recognize that, yes, there is good in fallen men. They do good things that we recognize as good. People will help each other out. People will give to the poor. People will show grace and compassion and charity and so on and so forth. But we have to realize, as I'm going to illustrate for you, this is insufficient for salvation. So he says, we have previously charged, and this is the issue of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 shows the depravity of the heathen or the Gentile. Chapter 2, the depravity of the Jew. They are all under sin, under sin's dominion. As it is written, the phrase here refers to Old Testament scripture, which stands forever. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no reverence or fear of God before their eyes. Could I just pause enough to point out to you that in verses 10 through 18, we have a catalog of sins, just as we have in chapter 1. You'll remember at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 24, there's a catalog of sins. And the difference between the catalog of sins that you have in chapter 1 and the roster of sins that you have in chapter 3 is that the sins in chapter 1 are those the Jews hated most about the Gentiles. And so he points out, yes, the Gentiles, the heathen, do all these things, and these things are terrible. But what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is doing in this particular list is showing the sins that were dominant among the self-righteous religious Jew. We'll look at these sins in just a moment. His conclusion in verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And before we actually begin to develop this section, and I told you we'd be in 3 books tonight, Romans, Genesis, and Galatians, but there is a passage that we should look at that I didn't mention, and that's in the Gospel of Luke. You just turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, it'll help you to understand depravity. Luke chapter 18 gives us a parable. And this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ is a parable which is designed to illustrate 2 different kinds of depravity. Paul has just illustrated for us that every member of the human race is fallen. Every member of the human race is under sin and therefore under depravity, whether a Jew or a Gentile. But we recognize among the human race, we as people tend to look at things in relative terms. We don't see things through God's eyes. And we tend to divide sins up as to the ones that are acceptable or at least tolerable and the ones that are intolerable. We divide sinners up into those that are respectable in one way or another and those that are just really rejected because of the kinds of sins they commit. The parable that we have in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, actually illustrates a principle that we find over and over and over again in Scripture. You see it again and again in the parables Jesus told. You see it in the events that happened in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 8, for example, you have the Pharisees bringing the woman caught in the act of adultery. And here you have two evidences of depravity. On the one hand, the self-righteous Pharisee. On the other hand, the obviously blatant sins of the woman. You have the same thing coming out in the parable in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. The priest, the Levite, saw the man beaten by the wayside, passed by on the other side. They were not going to defile themselves. They were on the business of the work of the Lord. And so they crossed by the other side. The Samaritan, who recognized that he was an outcast and rejected, felt compassion because he knew what it felt like to be beaten and battered in one sense or another. And so he went and he helped the man. Here again, we see that same principle if you just follow with me. Verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." This is a very dangerous attitude, and it goes back to that question Paul asked in Romans 3:9, "Are we better than they?" The word "better," I might just point out to you there, is a word that actually means to hold yourself ahead of, or to hold yourself before, or to be a little bit advanced. You know, we oftentimes say, well, really, Paul says he's the chief of sinners, but I certainly think I could give him a run for his money. And then we turn right around and we hold ourselves as being a little higher than others. We look down on other people. We want to condemn. We want to judge. We want to criticize somebody else as if they were lower than we are. And the answer that Paul gives always rings true. Are we better than they? Not at all. None of us has anything within ourselves to say that we are superior or elite above any others. There are those who consider themselves to be righteous and they despise others. By the way, you can't despise others without considering yourself to be better. It's important for us to remember. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Keep in mind that the publican or the tax collector, because he was considered a collaborator with the Roman government, was considered a traitor to his people and therefore was an outcast. The only people that would associate with tax collectors were harlots, thieves, and con men, or those that are classed as sinners among the people. So you have the religious Pharisee, and you have the rejected publican or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I just want to point out that in the original language it said he prayed to himself. He had made himself his own God, and that's a great danger. He said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector," as he turns around and looks at the man who is at some distance from him. "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess," and it's almost as if the story just leaves him going on and on and on about all the wonderful things he's doing, but you notice where his focus is. His focus is on self. I do this, and I do that, and I am better, and so on and so forth. And I think all of us recognize that the central problem in sin is I. How did Satan revolt against God? I will ascend. I will rise. I will be over the stars of heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's where it all began. The story turns then to the publican. It says the tax collector standing afar off, and he knew enough to know that he couldn't get close to this Pharisee without being rebuked and rebuffed, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One more little thing that comes out in the original language is that he uses the definite article. The definite article just changes one little word, but is very important. He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as one among many. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," as the worst of all. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And you can just picture this man with his head downcast, beating on his breast, which was a sign of grief and mourning and shame. And Jesus responds in verse 14 and says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." And that's a word that we're going to find next week. We're actually going to define four words that relate to the work of Christ on the cross. And we need to be very careful when we look at biblical terms. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, this is one of them. We need to make sure that we define those terms accurately. Jesus said this man went down justified. You may have heard some describe justification as just as if I never sinned. But that's a very, very poor, as a matter of fact, it's a totally inaccurate definition of justification. Justification actually came out of the Roman law courts, and to be justified, you first had to be found guilty. You couldn't be justified unless first you were proven to be guilty. And having been proven guilty, someone else would step in and pay your debt or take your penalty. On the basis of that, you were then free to be declared righteous. So Paul pulls this word in. Of course, the Lord Jesus uses it here. It refers to someone who, having been found guilty, has the slate wiped clean and they are declared righteous. You and I have been declared righteous in the sight of God. It happened at a moment of time. The moment that you and I exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, because He bore our sin, remember that He became sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. So God, from His throne on high, sends down to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ bore our sins. God is then free to give us His righteousness. And the word to justify simply means to declare, to put it into the books, to place it to the account, this person is righteous. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Friends, I want to tell you that we must distinguish between our standing before God and our state before God. Our standing from the moment of salvation never changes. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that because of Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's a permanent possession. And he says, not only this, but through Christ we have access into this grace in which we stand. That standing is a permanent standing before God. Our state, on the other hand, fluctuates. Remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whether I abound, whether I'm abased, whether I'm full, whether I'm empty, whether things are wonderful, whether things are horrible, whether I succeed in my own eyes or fail in my own eyes or whatever. That state fluctuates and changes, and God deals with us according to those things. He disciplines us when we fail. He brings us back into line and so on and so forth. But always He sees us first and foremost as possessing the righteousness of His own Son. That's a fact that few believers have truly grasped. And the principle of identification, Jesus Christ fully identifying and being identified as our sin, and us then, through faith, being completely identified as His righteousness, are facts that we have to grasp and understand. This man went down justified, Jesus said, for everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the question that I want to ask you. Maybe exhausted too, but exalted. Here's the question I want to ask you. Which of those two men was the most depraved? To use Paul's words, was one better than the other? No, what you have are two expressions of depravity. Depravity expresses itself in the human race along two general lines. One line is sins. And we're talking here primarily about obvious sins, open sins, sins that are visible, sins that are evident. The other expression is in the area of human good. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're going to go back there. As a matter of fact, you can start turning right now if you want to Genesis chapter 2. But the part that I'm going to deal with right now, we'll not look at. You'll remember that after the fall, after they had been completely separated from God, what did they do? They knew that they were naked. Now previously it says the man and the woman were both naked and they were unashamed. Now they're naked and they're ashamed. Why? Because with sin and the fall, the full impact and the full possibilities of depravity suddenly hit Adam and Eve. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been in the garden and to have been in a condition of perfect innocence and perfection in your relationship with God, and suddenly to know that not only am I separated from God, but to see, as it were, all the way down through human history and see all of the impact of depravity and the way that everything that God had given for good could be perverted, could be twisted, and could be distorted. Depravity, in fact, means to pervert or to twist or distort. And so they immediately sensed that very problem. What I want you to look at, because we're dealing with the doctrine of depravity here in Romans chapter 3, is Genesis chapter 2. Let's see if we can begin to understand what it means to be under sin. You'll remember that that phrase was used in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3 when he says, "All are under sin." The word "under" is hupa. Hupa is a preposition that means to be down, to be below. It's a word that also has the idea of under authority, under the dominion of. Every member of the human race is under the dominion of sin in their natural state. And we want to investigate and find out exactly why. Genesis chapter 2, we have the warning in the garden. If you look at verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, when was the death to take place? The death was to take place in the day that you eat of it. The devil came along, and as he always twists and perverts Scripture, said, "No, no, 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 no. You're not going to die." But he was talking about a different kind of death. He was talking about a death that Adam would not experience for another 930 years. That is, the physical death, the cessation of existence, and so on and so forth. God said to Adam, "In the day you eat from that fruit, you are going to die." So we have to begin, and this is a principle of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, that as you deal with things biblically, you must interpret things according to a couple of lines of investigation. This is just as true if you're studying the works of Homer as if you're studying Scripture. The science of interpretation applies to all works of literature throughout history. And one is that words are determined by their first use. This is the first use of death. "In the day that you eat thereof, you will die," and is therefore the dominant meaning of death. The next thing we have to understand is that words in Scripture must be determined within their immediate context. The same word can be used different ways, different times, just the same way you and I would. We understand that we can use a word. It used to be that we could talk about going out and cutting the grass. And then in the 70s, when grass came to be a common term for marijuana, you had to be careful what you said about doing with your grass, or keeping your grass, or trimming your grass, or whatever you're doing. So the point is, you have the same word being used in two entirely and completely different ways. We have to then interpret it on the basis of how it's used within its context. Death here refers to spiritual death. It's talking about separation from God, and it's talking about condemnation from God. In the day that Adam and Eve ate of this fruit, they were immediately separated from God. This is shown by their fear. They run to hide from Him. They know that they're naked, and so on and so forth. The fact that they must be redeemed, and so forth. And not only are they separated from God, but they're also under judgment. They are under condemnation. So we see then that by the sin of Adam, the rebellion of Adam, and Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that while Eve was involved in the sin, she was totally deceived. Adam was not. This is why we call it the sin of Adam. We need to recognize how this passes on to the human race. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Starts out in verse 1 saying, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." You know, people get really frustrated with genealogies in Scripture, but it's important to realize that ultimately there are only two genealogies in Scripture. One is the genealogy of Adam, which we have here, and it comes up again in chapter 10, and it comes up again in all of the lineages that we have in the Bible. And the other is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We find that in Matthew and in Luke. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. I might just pause to point out that there's something repeated 10 times in chapter 1 that is a divine law. It completely blows the whole idea of evolution to smithereens. And that is that every creature brings forth after its own kind. Another little principle of hermeneutics is that you can tell when God is really trying to make a point, he will repeat it over and over and over again. And 10 times in chapter 1, that point is made. So God created man in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and they were created. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. God established and ordained certain divine laws. They are actually woven into the fabric of creation. And those laws can't be violated. And one of those laws was that in the day you eat of the tree, you're going to die, and also that when you reproduce, you're going to bring forth after your kind. And therefore, Adam and Eve, being fallen creatures, could only bring forth after their own kind. And not only that, he says, in his own likeness, after his image. And then, of course, he named him Seth. So we see that not only did Adam and Eve become fallen, but we see the transfer of this new condition, what Paul calls the natural man, what we would call the fallen man, or what we might refer to technically as depravity. Human depravity is passed on, transferred to his son. Let's go back to Romans. Only we'll just move beyond Romans 3 for a moment. Let's go to Romans 5. Now, we're treading on an area that may be new to some of you and possibly had not been thought of. And for others, it may make you look or cause you to look at things in a way that you've not looked at them before. Don't react, think. Let it percolate through your mind if this is providing some new information for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, all sin entered the human race through Adam. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take Adam and we're going to put him right here, and we're going to show through his sin and the results of it, the consequences of being separated from God and under condemnation, and the fact that he then passed it on to his son Seth, we're going to find out what happened. First of all, sin entered. And when we talk about sin, we are talking about a nature. We often refer to this as the sin nature or the sinful nature of Adam or the old sin nature. You may have different ways of describing it, but we're talking about a nature. By one man, sin entered the world. Now, not only did sin enter the world, but death came along with that sin. Question, what kind of death? First, spiritual death, and then physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. By the way, when the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death is the big one, if you will. Jesus told the disciples, don't fear those that can kill the body. Physical death is just the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. That's the real problem. So sin enters the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. So what you have is the spread in this sense. I'll just put the word to spread as Paul uses it here and how it happens. Number one, we have what we call imputed sin. Imputed sin simply refers to the fact that we are all condemned on the basis of the sin of Adam. Let me make a point, and this may rattle your cage a little bit. If it does, you need it. No member of the human race is condemned by God on the basis of their personal sins. Think about that. I can show you passages that tell us very clearly God does not impute personal sins to members of the human race. Check it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. One passage that illustrates it is here in verse 13 and 14. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Sin was in dominion, even though none of those people sinned to the degree that Adam sinned. The sin for which you and I are condemned is the sin of Adam, and that's what we call imputed sin, the sin of Adam. That sin is passed on, parent to child, and therefore we refer to inherent sin. This is how it's transferred. The transfer of sin is from Adam to his son to his children to their children, and therefore sin is transferred by birth. And third, we have the outcome of this, personal sins. And personal sins fall into three categories. We have mental sins, the things that we think, verbal sins, the things that we say, and overt sins, the things that we do. They are all equally despicable in God's sight. Just because I cover up a thought doesn't make me better than someone who performs the act. This is where Jesus really cut the feet out from under the Pharisees, because he said, you judge because people do, but you think. And that's why he said, outwardly you are whitewashed tombstones, within you are like a grave, a sepulcher. So death spread. Let's just move on and see what else happened. Come down to verse 15. In verse 15 he says, but the free gift is not like the offense. By the way, this is one of the most complicated passages in the New Testament, and I don't have time to unravel it all for us tonight, but what I want to do is just identify what is the result of the sin of Adam. So I'm going to highlight these things as we go through. If by one man's offense, who's the one man?
Adam.
Is there any doubt? It's very clear that he's talking here about Adam, and it's the offense of Adam, many died. So once again, we're establishing the fact that every member of the human race, all who are under sin, are spiritually dead because of the sin of Adam. Look at verse 16. And the gift, talking about the gift of salvation, is not like that which came through one who sinned. For the judgment came from one offense, resulting in condemnation. So the third thing that we can see that follows along is judgment or condemnation from God. Once again, the question, what is the basis of divine condemnation on the human race? The biblical answer is the sin of Adam. That's not to say that God is agreeable to men's sins. They are all an offense to Him, and they are dealt with through divine discipline and judgment and so on in time. But condemnation from God is founded and grounded on the sin of Adam. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through one. And this just goes back to what we've already established, but it tells us that not only did death pass on, but that death actually was in dominion. Death reigned through one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Again, the emphasis, and I'm pointing this out to you because six times in Romans chapter 5, Paul traces death, judgment, condemnation, and everything else back to Adam. The one man, the one man, the one man, the one man. By one man's disobedience, or one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Look down in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So not only are we under judgment and condemnation, but we are constituted, in the eyes of God, sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll get to that next time, but to be a sinner simply refers to missing the mark. How is a member of the human race constituted a sinner? The question goes something like this. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? If we recognize that we sin because we're sinners, we understand that we are sinners because we possess the sin nature of Adam. It is born into us. It affects every aspect of our being. This is why if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The word that's used there is the word that refers to creation as an act which only God can perform. To create something entirely new out of nothing. God doesn't just reform our nature. He doesn't just improve our nature. He creates an entirely new nature. Paul speaks about it as the new man. It's not the old worked over. It is an entirely new nature. And then, of course, he goes on and talks about how the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Before we turn back to chapter 3, would you just look at the beginning of chapter 5, because I want to define what it means to be a sinner. What does it mean to be a sinner? Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, one condition of the sinner is that he cannot help or save himself. We were without strength. We were helpless. We were completely incapable of helping or saving ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. To be ungodly not only means to be not like God, but it means to be apart from God. How many men are helpless? All men. How many men are ungodly or without God or separated from God? All men. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, but God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you just look at verse 10, for if when we were enemies. So not only does sin constitute us as helpless and separate from God, but it constitutes us as enemies of God. Not because he's chosen to be our enemy, but because we have chosen to be his enemy. Because Adam chose to be his enemy. You'll remember in the book of John, we're told that if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James tells us, whosoever desires to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And all of us, of course, have done that. So with those areas of definition in place, we can go back to Romans chapter 3 and now look at the passage and see what it's actually saying. Hopefully in the time that remains. Romans 3. Verse 9 makes the statement that whether a Jew or a Gentile, without faith in Jesus Christ, every member of the human race is under sin. And we understand now what it means to be under sin. It is part of a fallen race. We have the sin nature of Adam permeating every aspect of our being, and that sin nature brings spiritual death, resulting in physical death. It's imputed from Adam, inherited from our parents, shown and displayed by our personal sins. It comes with condemnation and judgment and identifies us as sinners. Let's see the conditions of the things that man is lacking. First of all, he begins in verse 10 by showing us four things the natural man lacks. We've seen what the natural man has in the way of sin and death. Let's look at what he's lacking. The natural man, the unsaved man, is first of all lacking in righteousness. There is none righteous. Righteousness is something only God possesses. Righteousness is actually a part of his character or his essence. He is within himself righteous. He's not just the source of righteousness. He is righteousness in essence. And there is none righteous, not even one. So no member of the human race has righteousness. Righteousness among men can come only by faith. And that's going to constitute the topic next Thursday night, justification by faith, and we'll look at those four words that I gave you and define them. Secondly, we find that there is none who has understanding. And understanding here is specifically referring to the ability to know God, to understand Him, to be able to have a relationship with Him requires understanding. We know that understanding in spiritual things comes primarily from two sources, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And what's the problem there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he's separated from God. So therefore he can have no understanding. The third thing that they lack, or that we once lacked, is seeking God. There is none that seek God. And I'm firmly convinced if it were not for the fact that God sought us through the person of Christ, all of us would be lost and without hope. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, there's an interesting characteristic about being lost. Anybody here ever been lost? I kind of like the old saying of Daniel Boone. He always said, "I've never been lost, I've just been turned around a few days." And I've been turned around like that a few times in my life. The terrible thing about being lost is you can't find yourself. If you're lost, you're lost because you don't know where you are. You don't know where to go. I heard a missionary from Mexico who worked way back in the rugged mountain areas with the Indians, and he was talking about trying to go from one village to another, and it was a long distance across a real wilderness area, and he was traveling by mule, and he got turned around, and he didn't know the direction to go and didn't know what to do, and he just started, as people do when they get lost, to panic. And then he sat down and he said, first he was, you know, rushing to and fro. The one thing people do when they panic, they run. And he sat down and he was saying, "I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost." And then he said, "Oh, wait a minute, God knows where I'm at." So he had a focal point, and he just sat there and he started praying, and he said, "Lord, I don't know where to go. You know where I am, you help me." And he waited there a while, and then soon enough, along came a man on a little burro, and he said, "I don't know where to go, where am I supposed to go?" And the guy said, "Well, that's where I'm going, follow me." So the Lord found him, but he couldn't find himself. They're not seeking God. Until God, through the power of His Spirit, begins to convict men. How does He do that? What does it take before a man can seek God? John 16, verses 7 through 11. The convicting power of the Spirit of God, He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus even goes on to define specifically what He means by those, of sin, because they're thieves, right? Is that what your Bible says? He will convict them of sin because they are immoral. It's not what He says. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Since Christ on the cross paid for every sin of every member of the human race, there is only one basis for condemnation left, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. Righteousness, He says, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So men lacking righteousness, understanding, and seeking God, also like, as you move on, there is none who does good. If you look at verse 12, they have all turned aside. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good." Doing good here doesn't refer to good as we think of it. The word that is used for good here is a word that relates to the word for grace, and it specifically refers to a divine quality of kindness. A divine quality of kindness. Christotes is the word that's used, and it's talking about the kindness of God. The kindness of God is actually the fruit of grace, and we can't produce that until we become the recipients of grace, and therefore we're lacking. He then goes on to show the dominant sins of the self-righteous along six different areas, and he relates it to the anatomy of the person. Look at verse 13. First of all, the throat. What are the main areas in which self-righteous people sin? We've got the depraved sinner. We know what he does. He gets drunk, he takes drugs, he's involved in illicit sex and everything else, and that's easy to condemn. What about the person who is upright according to human standards? Mental and verbal. And so Paul begins to zero in, and he says their throat is an open grave. The perfect tense of the word open actually means their throat is like a grave having been opened. What did Martha say when Jesus came and He was going to raise Lazarus? And she said, "Lord, it's been 4 days. By now he stinks." That's what he's saying. What comes out of the throat is the stench of an open tomb. Then he moves to the tongue. With their tongues they practice deceit. Here are sins of the tongue. James tells us in James 3, 1 through 6, that the tongue is set on fire by hell. More damage is done through the human tongue than with all of the destructive weapons that man has ever invented. More pain, more sorrow, more grief is caused through the tongue James says that it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Then he moves to the lips. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips. Jesus in Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9 said, "These people draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." From the lips he moves on to the mouth. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And here, of course, you remember in Luke 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "Out of the mouth the abundance of the heart speaks." So he's dealing here primarily with the tongue, the mouth, the lips, the throat, because these things are what give vent to the hidden thoughts that we can't see. From the mouth he then turns to the feet, and this is more of a figurative principle. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He's not talking here so much about actual murder. You'll remember in Proverbs 6 and verse 18, you have the seven deadly sins. By the way, there have been a number of books written on the seven deadly sins, and they have never dealt with the seven deadly sins. They always deal with sins that men consider, but not that you find in Scripture. The seven deadly sins are given in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18, actually Proverbs 6, 16 and following, and one of them is feet that are swift to shed blood. But it's not actually talking about the person who kills, it's talking about the person who, using their tongue like a sword, like a razor, is quick to try to destroy the life of someone else. Their eyes, he then goes on to. He says that destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, I emphasize, when people use their tongue, as Paul's describing it, in their wake, there will be nothing but shattered people, wounded souls, destruction, divided families, divided churches. Destruction and misery just follow after that kind of a thing. And of course, a lot of other things as well. This is certainly not the only thing that causes human suffering and pain. The way of peace, he says, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus said in Luke 11:34 that the eyes are the lamp of the body, and that how we use the eyes shows whether we have light within or whether we're filled with darkness. Their eyes are eyes that have no fear, no reverence of God. And this roster, of course, shows first of all that which the natural man lacks, and then that which is the product of lacking righteousness, understanding, the seeking of God, and the doing of good. That brings us up to verse 19 and 20. And we have 5 minutes for me to tell you, and this leads over into the next section. Obviously, a lot of these section divisions here are not clean cut. They dovetail and they overlap and so on and so forth. But it tells us how hopeless and helpless a person is in this depraved condition, in this fallen state, to think that the law can save them. There are people, you've probably heard them, I've heard people say, "I'm keeping the Ten Commandments and therefore I'm fine." Well, that person fills the roster of verses 9 through 18. They have deceived themselves. They think they're better than others. They believe that they are righteous. They think that they can keep the law, and they have completely missed the point. Notice very carefully verses 19 and 20 so that there's no misunderstanding. Paul says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." I ask you a question tonight. Are you under the law? Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 14, as a matter of fact, I'll just turn the page and read it for you. It's the key verse of that chapter. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you, Christian believer, are not under the law, you are under grace." What the law has to say, it says to those who are under the law. Who do you think is under the law? Well, if you'll just look back to verse 9, the same person who is under sin. The law is written for the sinner. The law is written to condemn. "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." What is the first primary purpose of the law of Moses? To show every man to be a sinner. To break the pride, to break the arrogance, to break the self-sufficiency of every member of the human race. It has another purpose that we'll see in a moment. Verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," or we could say the works of the law, "no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me just point up very quickly three things that the law accomplishes. Number one, the law condemns every member of the human race, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Secondly, the law gives the knowledge of sin. In other words, it reveals our sinfulness. Again, if you want to compare this with Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the law entered that sin might abound. In other words, that God could magnify the awful sinfulness of sin. Third, the law can point to Jesus Christ. And for that, I'd like to just conclude the class in Galatians chapter 3. If you just turn with me. We've had a lot of turning and a lot of different passages, but I felt like it was important to pull all of these together so that we can see it not just from the context of the passage, but from the scope of the entire Bible. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." Notice again the relationship under sin, verse 22, under law in verse 23. "Kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." Keep in mind, therefore, the law cannot save. The one thing it can do is it can point to Christ. And that's true in every sense. If you go back and study the law, you look at the Mosaic law, you look at the commandments, you look at the ordinances, you look at the judgments, every one of those aspects of the Mosaic law in some way or another point forward, look forward in anticipation to Christ. And the most easy illustration of that is the sacrifice of the Lamb. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of the sacrifices of 1,500 years could not remove one person's sin. All they could do was look forward to and anticipate the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who when He came would show, comes up in our section next week, that God was righteous in overlooking the sins previously committed. Why? Because, as it were, He was bundling them all up and saving them, along with all that you and I and everybody else will commit. He was going to pour all of them out on the person of Jesus Christ. Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. So I realize the doctrine of depravity is not one of those most thrilling and exciting, but it's certainly one of those things that we must understand. And as we deal with people around us, we must understand that those who have never trusted Jesus Christ are under sin, therefore under law, therefore under condemnation. They are helpless. They can't save themselves. They're ungodly. They're separated from God. And they are enemies of God. They must therefore be reconciled. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the standing of every person who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And we are here, you and I presume most of you I know, and I know that you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a primary purpose on this earth. And that purpose is to be a spokesman for Jesus Christ. We are here to do as He did, to seek and save that which was lost. And all of us have our own sphere of influence. We all have our own personal mission field. We have those around us who are lost, and we need to be on our knees and on our face. We need to be praying diligent. God, work in these people's lives. The first step of saving those people and leading them to Christ is prayer, praying for them by name. Take people you know, people you care for, that you know are unsaved, and you make a list of their names and you start praying by name, day by day, asking God to convict them of sin and then provide you or someone else an opportunity to reach them for Christ. Well, we started a couple of minutes late. We ended a couple of minutes late. Let's pray and call it a night. Father in heaven, your word is always so powerful and so clear when we approach it and just pull it together and allow the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding. Father, I pray that if in any way, through my own inadequacy or insufficiency as a communicator, any areas of the lesson tonight have been blurred, I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will work in the souls of those who may be affected in that way and just clarify those issues. It truly is the foolishness of preaching which you have ordained, that you would choose that a perfect person who accomplished a perfect work and therefore gave to us a perfect message in your word should be conveyed through imperfect, failing, and frail human beings. What an amazing thing it is. But Father, your Spirit overcomes that, and we just thank you that he is the ultimate teacher which we all must subordinate ourselves to. Bless the teaching that we've had. Challenge us, Father, to realize the sinfulness of sin, the awfulness of depravity, the lostness of those who are without Christ. Give us a burden, Father, to see them come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.